Are we ready? It doesn't look like we're ready, but maybe we're ready. Okay. Picking up again with the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. In the most grand way of all, it has indeed been provided. And the fact that the gospel is true, that God gave his Son to save us from our sins, that is the seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal, but that is this stamp of approval on God's involvement in our lives, the assurance that we have that God is involved in our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, I started a little bit of this before the break, and I'm going to pick up with a couple of things there yet again. But you know, the Israelites had a reminder every single day that God was among them. In fact, they had a bunch of them. And on Friday, when we talk about the demons believe and tremble, we're going to talk about this a little bit more. But the Israelites had a bunch of daily reminders that God was among them. How could they escape the reality? When you think about it, and I'm not going to enumerate them right now, but when you think about the stuff that they saw every day, that told them, God is here, and God is working in our behalf. And I don't have those same things. Like I said, I've never walked out my front door Monday morning or any other morning and said, hey, look at this stuff on the ground. I think I can eat that. You know, I've not had that sort of experience. And yet I've had that experience all the time, that I have had my needs provided, that God has taken care of me, not only in terms of my salvation, but in terms of the things that I need day by day. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is saying to the people, you've got to remember what God did for you in the wilderness. You've got to keep this, and you've got to keep the commandments of God and follow his covenant and walk in his ways and fear him because, verse 7, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Well, I've come into a good land. It's not the promised land. This isn't Israel. This isn't Canaan. This isn't the promised land. But I was born in a good land. And I have every reason to be thankful to God for the blessings and the privileges that came my way just because of where I was born and the family I was born into, which I had no control over whatsoever. But I should be thankful to God for the blessings that I have received in this way. And watch out, verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, that you don't forget the Lord your God when things go well for you. And that's a tendency. It's a tendency that recurs over and over again, not just in the history of Israel. It does recur over and over again in the history of Israel. But it's in the history of every nation, that when people prosper, they tend to forget where the prosperity comes from. They tend to forget who is providing the means to their success. And so God says, Moses says, in behalf of the Lord, verse 15, the Lord led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents, seraphim, and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. And this is one of the most important principles in the scriptures, is to be humbled. We need to be humbled. We need to humble ourselves. Peter and James both stress that, citing the Old Testament reference point. But humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord that he may lift you up. Realize who the provider is. Realize your dependence on God for everything that matters, for everything that is good, the giver of all good gifts. To humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. That's Deuteronomy 8:16. I let you go through these stresses, through these tests, to do you good in the end. That's the idea that Paul expresses when he says that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Not everything is fun, not everything is pleasant, but everything works together for the good of those who love the Lord. I did this to humble you and test you and to do you good in the end, lest you say, verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And this is something that I think we need to really be wary of in where we live, the generation we live, the place where we live, this notion of self-sufficiency, of personal independence, that's the word, of personal independence, that I can choose my own way, I can do my own thing, I can follow my own path, I can define my own success. And the Lord says that's really a very destructive path to go down. When you look and you say, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Have you enjoyed material success? Not everybody here has enjoyed material success. Have you enjoyed material success? Do you feel reasonably confident in your financial future? Do you feel like you've been a good planner and a good worker and that you've made a good nest for yourself and all that? Maybe so. But the Lord says he wanted Israel, and we're not Israel, but I think this is totally applicable to us where we are. The Lord has said, it is he, it is God, who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. Now, I'm under the covenant of Jesus Christ, not the covenant sworn to Abraham. But the fact is, whatever I am able to achieve in this world is because God made it possible for me to achieve it in this world. Whatever I do that works, it's because God made it possible for this to work. He is the one who, as he says, gave you the power to get wealth. And if you forget God and start chasing other kinds of allegiances, it's not going to turn out well. You're going to be just like the nations before you who abandoned God and perished because of their abandonment, because they followed their own way and their own hearts and their own desires. So Moses in Deuteronomy 8 says to Israel, you need to remember all the stuff that God has done for you along the way, the everyday details of what God has supplied. And when you're in a place where there's all this water and all this food and all this bounty and you start enjoying great success, don't forget that that's still the hand of God. That if you are succeeding, it's because God made it possible for you to succeed. Always be thankful. Always give glory to God. So having said that, there's two stories I want to share with you this morning, and they're most likely familiar stories. They're two of my favorite miracle stories, okay? And they don't involve a lot of shaking and booming. There's lots of wonderful miracle stories in the Bible, and they're all important. But these are two very trivial miracle stories, and that's why I like them, because they're very trivial. One of them is in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Now, this story is a story that defies physics. It is certainly a miracle what happens here. I have a very dear friend, I'll mention him by name, Kevin Crittenden, out in California in the church in San Jose. And Kevin is a physicist. He had a career with Lockheed, and he said more than once, I've heard him say, and I have to believe that, and this miracle is what he cites. So let's just take a little quick look at this miracle. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan and each of us there get a log and let's make a place for us to dwell there. And he answered, go. Then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But one was felling a log, and his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And stick, by the way, that's the same word, side point, that Isaac carrying the wood, the same word. So he took a stick, and he threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. So here is an iron axe head falls into the river Jordan and does what iron axe heads naturally do. Sank out of sight. Well, how are you ever going to find that? The Jordan is a muddy river at the very least. How are you ever going to find that? The guy had no idea. And so he did what seemed expedient to him. He went to the prophet of God. Now, there is a story. I'm not doing this story today, but there's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 9:10 about Saul and how he came to meet Samuel. And I think it's just hilarious. There are a lot of things in that story that are funny. The Bible is actually loaded with humor, and we often overlook it. But it's intentional. It's supposed to be seen as humorous. But Saul and his servant are out looking for lost donkeys, right? Remember how his father's donkeys got lost, and Saul and his servant are out looking for lost donkeys. And they come after 3 days. Well, anyway, after 3 days, they come to the place and they say, you know, we better go home because the family's going to be worried about us instead of the donkeys. We're going to have to give up. And the servant says, hey, there's a man of God that's in this city over here. And Saul says, okay. And they don't know anything about Samuel. I think that part in itself is just hilarious because they are just disconnected. Saul doesn't even know who Samuel is. He doesn't know anything about him. And Samuel is the guy who's leading Israel at that point in time. He doesn't know. He's a real rube as far as that's concerned. And so Saul says, well, okay, fine, we'll go and we'll ask him about the donkeys, right? We're going to go and ask the man of God about the lost donkeys. That's kind of a funny thing to me. And then Saul speaks up and says, well, yeah, but we're out of money. I don't have any money to give. And the guy says, well, I've got the equivalent of about 25 cents. I mean, I've got like 25 cents left over. We can give him that. Saul says, okay, let's go. So you're going to go hire Samuel the prophet, who is the leader of Israel for like a quarter. And what does Samuel do when they come? Come on, we've been waiting for you. The feast is all ready for you guys. Anyway, God deals in a lot of minutiae. in the lives of his people, and he uses it to good ends. And that's happening right here in this story of the man who lost the axe head. What's the big deal? Man lost an axe head. I guess he was careless. He borrowed the axe head. He's going to be in trouble with the guy he borrowed it from. An iron axe head, that's a little more expensive in his day than it is in mine. I mean, it's amazing what you can buy in this day and age. I didn't bring a watch with me. And I said to myself, well, I'm going to forget to look at my phone or check my tablet or whatever, and I'm going to forget how long I'm talking, and I probably ought to get a watch. And so stopped at Walmart, and for $10, you can have a watch. It's amazing. Couldn't have had a watch like this at all 50 years ago. I mean, the stuff that it does and so forth. But you can have so many things for cheap in our world. In this world, an iron axe head was not cheap. In the world of Elisha, that was not cheap. That was a kind of a big deal. It was not a big deal on a cosmic scale. It had nothing to do with turning Israel from the worship of Baal to the worship of Yahweh. It had nothing to do with solving national problems. It had nothing to do with the politics of the day. It just had to do with this one guy who borrowed an axe head and it fell in the water and he was in personal crisis. And when he's in personal crisis, who does he go to? He goes to the man of God. He goes to Elisha. And he lays out his problem in front of Elisha. And Elisha says to him, you know, I've got important things to deal with. Why don't you take care of your own trivial matter? No, he didn't say anything like that, did he? He said, show me the place. And he went, and they came to the place, and Elisha then takes his stick and throws it in the water, and God responds by causing that axe head to bob up to the surface. That's a very trivial miracle. But it says something really important to us about the idea that God will provide. What is God interested in and concerned about in your life? Well, he's concerned about the borrowed axe head that you dropped in the water, and now you're embarrassed and you don't know what to do. And God is concerned about that. God is interested in the trivia of your life. Not just interested. God sees, God will see, and God will provide. God is concerned for the trivial things in your life. When Paul says, you know, pray without ceasing there in 1 Thessalonians 5, he means talk to God about everything. Talk to God all the time about stuff that's going on with you, because God is paying attention. God is concerned for those things that concern you. Is it a big deal? Maybe not. But if it's a big deal to you, if it's important to you, then it's important to God. And so Elisha, by the hand of God, by the power of God, causes this axe head to float to the surface and says to the guy, well, reach out your hand and take it there. And so he rescues him from this very small personal crisis. He rescues him, the power of God, this miracle. Not a big deal, not a bigly, widely publicized thing. It got recorded in the record for us here to appreciate this. But a big part of the point is God's concern about the ordinary affairs of life for his children, for his people. And a similar, totally different, but similar story over in Matthew chapter 17 that involves Peter. And, you know, sometimes Peter could say things a little too quickly or do things a little too quickly. And this was one of those instances where Peter spoke without really knowing what he was talking about. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. When they, that is Jesus and the disciples, when they came to Capernaum, and Peter had a house in Capernaum, was host to Jesus when Jesus was there in Capernaum. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. So Jesus already knows the conversation that Peter has just had. Peter doesn't have to come in and say, Lord, he doesn't have to do anything because Jesus already knows. And so Jesus starts the conversation. Jesus spoke to him first saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And Peter said, from others. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Jesus is saying, I'm not obligated to pay this tax, and really you're not either. I'm not. This tax is not binding on us. This is something that they have put in place that we don't have to follow. But, verse 27, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. And a shekel happens to be the exact amount that's required for two drachma taxes. This is, the shekel is 4 drachmas. So a shekel is exactly the right amount to pay the tax and no change, no obligation. But what has happened here? Peter has put his foot in his mouth. Okay, this is Peter's fumble. Peter has spoken for the master without the master's approval. And that's really not a good thing to do. You know, it is well to sometimes say, I don't know. Does your master pay the temple tax? I don't know. That would have been a fine answer. But instead, Peter answered for Jesus. And that was a mistake. And we need to be wary of making that kind of mistake too, of speaking for the master when the master has not clearly spoken. But anyway, Peter did. He spoke for him. And Jesus gave him a very mild rebuke. Very mild, but he did rebuke him that he spoke out of turn in the way Jesus approached this. That, you know, what do you think, Simon? Do you think we really are obligated to pay that tax? And Simon had to kind of say, okay, fine, I get this, sort of. They take the tax from others. Jesus said, then the sons are free. However, and the however is important. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's avoiding a useless conflict, for one thing. There's no point in having a conflict with those guys over this. To stir a pot of trouble that doesn't need to be stirred. So let's avoid the conflict. Let's not give them cause for offense. Let's not offend them. Instead, go to the sea and throw in a hook. Now, Peter did a lot of fishing with nets, but apparently he fished with hooks too. And it's an interesting, nothing to do with the lesson. It's an interesting thing that the house in Capernaum that is almost certainly where Peter lived at this point in time, that among the other things that are found in the trivia of the trash under the stones in the walls and so forth where things had collapsed over the century, fish hooks were among the things that they found in the house there. Which, okay, so a fisherman lived in that house at some point in time. But at any rate, Peter went out and did as Jesus says. There at Capernaum, his house was just a stone's throw from the lakefront there. Don't go out in the boat and use a net and all that. Just go out and throw in a hook and you're going to catch a fish. And the first fish you catch, check its mouth. You know, there are probably not a lot of fish that have a 4 drachma, a shekel coin in their mouth. But this one's going to do that. It's going to have that coin in its mouth. So number one, you're going to catch a fish. And number two, it's going to be just the right fish and it's going to have this thing in its mouth. And then you're to take that and you're to pay the temple tax. Jesus didn't dip into the treasury that they shared to pay this tax. He had Peter take care of it. Now, there's a couple of important things going on in that story. One is that he did have Peter take care of it. Jesus didn't exactly bail him out. He sort of did, but he didn't exactly. Peter is the one who had to take care of this business. He had to go catch the fish, and then he had to go pay the tax. He had to, what he started, he had to finish. But Jesus made it possible for him to finish that. And this is one of those things. It's a trivial thing. But Jesus helped Peter save face and avoid a conflict. He helped Peter to get through this without undue difficulties. Peter had created the problem by speaking out of turn. But Jesus was willing to help Peter resolve the problem, giving him a solution, giving him a way to resolve the problem. Of course, Peter had to do it, right? He had to go out and throw in the line, catch the fish, and go pay the tax. But the very fact that Jesus was willing to do that for him is very assuring to me, because I know that Jesus is willing to do that for me too. He's willing to help me through sometimes sticky situations that I've gotten myself into, but sticky situations in general. He's willing to help me. He's willing to help me find solutions. He's willing to help me resolve those things. That I have one who intercedes for me, as we read previously over in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following, that he intercedes for us. He is paying attention to not just the grand scheme of things, but to the minutiae of my life and your life. And he is concerned to help us avoid offense, to be people of integrity and honesty and stand for the truth, but to help us avoid offense and work through the little crises that come along in our lives. This was a little embarrassing crisis for Peter, but Jesus was willing to help him through that. So those two miracle stories are two of my favorites because they highlight the trivial of God's paying attention to his people. They had nothing to do, in a sense, with the scheme of salvation. They had nothing to do with the turning of hearts from the worship of idols or with spiritual infidelity or any of those kinds of things. They had to do with personal lives. They had to do with the circumstances of godly people who found themselves in a bind. Not a huge bind, not a great crisis, but they found themselves in a bind and God provided. God was there for them. God was with them in sorting that out and working through that. And so, what does Jesus tell us we ought to pray for? You're familiar with this. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 8 through 13. Jesus says, this is how you ought to pray. Don't be like the Gentiles who pile up, don't be like the nations who pile up words on top of words, thinking that saying a lot is going to be the reason that that they get an answer. But rather, your Father knows what you need. Verse 8, Matthew 6, 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You all have talked about this probably before, but if he already knows what you need, then why ask him? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons for that. And one of them is the thing that I already mentioned in Deuteronomy that Moses said, to humble you. You know, we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We need to know that we are dependent on God, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that we are dependent on God. God can do it without me asking, but God wants me to ask, and I need to do that. And in fact, God will do things that might not otherwise get done if I ask. And that's the way it was with me in parenting. Any parents among us here? Do you want your children to ask? Even if you know, I know where they're going to go, I know what they're going to do, but you still want them to ask, don't you? To check in, to make sure that you're okay with it. And God wants us to do that. That's a parenting thing, among other reasons, but God wants us to do that. So your Father knows what you need before you ask, but do this, ask. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. That's the macro, right? Praying for the kingdom of God and the will of God to be done in this world. That's in the great scheme of things, and we are to pray about that. And there's numerous examples of particulars that we ought to pray for in regard to the kingdom of heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, if that's the prayer, then how often should I be praying like this? I guess this should be a daily prayer at the very least, right? Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord wants us to come to him and talk to him and ask him for the things that are provided to us day by day, every day. He wants us to do this. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we have this instruction about praying for things in the grand scheme, about the will of God being done in this world, about the kingdom of heaven being fulfilled. And we also have instructions about praying for things on a personal level, asking God to provide our daily bread. And there are a lot of scriptures that speak to that idea of going to God for daily provision, for the everyday things, which we very easily take for granted. We very easily come to a place where, well, you know, it was here yesterday, it'll be here tomorrow, and, you know, I don't have to really think that much about it. Think about it. Give glory to God. Give thanks to God. And ask of God. God wants us to ask him for those things that we need day by day. He doesn't want us to start being all full of self-confidence. You know, I was able to do this yesterday, and I'll be able to do this tomorrow. Well, maybe you won't. We don't really know, do we, what tomorrow holds. And that's also emphasized in Scriptures. But we know that God is good and that God is concerned for our well-being. He pays attention to us. Our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread and help us meet the everyday challenges. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. We also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Praying about the daily challenges. How often do you face temptation or the potential of temptation? Again, that's an everyday thing. There's stuff all around us in the world that can cause us to veer off the path. There are all kinds of temptations that are thrown our way. There always have been, but it seems like the intensity of the bombardment has gotten stronger in the recent past, and the means, the avenues, the channels by which they come to us have grown more abundant. But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. Deliver us from the grasp of the adversary. We need God's help every day in terms of providing our daily needs, our food, our bread on a day-by-day basis, in terms of having relationship with him and with other people. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation. We need God's help on an everyday basis. Jesus says we should be praying for that. We should be asking for that. But while we think about, and I emphasize here the minutiae, the small things that we need to be mindful of God's hand in our lives in the small things, we also need to be aware that God is, of course, paying attention to the big things. the things that are a genuine crisis in our own life, or for that matter, a crisis in the world around us. And we need to pray about those things. I'm not going to spend a long time here talking about prayer, but there are a couple of points that I want to emphasize. We're told, you know, to pray for ourselves. We pray here as Jesus emphasizes. We're told to pray for the rulers of the nation. We're told to pray for one another. We're told to pray for brothers and sisters who fall into sin and need to be rescued. We're told to pray about illnesses and various kinds of impediments, to pray indeed without ceasing. We're told to give God praise and glory in our prayers. But sometimes when you pray, and I don't know what that kind of experiences you have necessarily had, I know what my experiences are and what people who I have talked to have experienced, but for one thing, in the book of Nehemiah, this is a classic example, I think, of prayer. I haven't had anybody ask me this lately. People used to say, so do you have to pray out loud? No, you don't have to pray out loud. I don't know if anyone has any concern about that or not, but God hears the words in your heart. He doesn't need you to verbalize. God can understand. The Spirit intercedes for us. He knows what's going on in our hearts. We do need to pray intentionally. But prayers do not have to be vocal, do not have to be verbalized in order to be effective. And an example of that is found in the book of Nehemiah. It's just an example, but in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Nehemiah is in the royal citadel. He's a servant to the king of Persia. He's the wine bearer, a very trusted and important position. He effectively has the ear of the king on a regular basis and great responsibility. And he hears about the plight of the people in Jerusalem. This is in the middle of the 5th century B.C. The Jews have been back in Jerusalem for two generations, and the city is still in a state of disrepair. The walls have never been rebuilt, and it's really kind of a ghetto that Jerusalem exists as at this point. And Nehemiah has heard about that from a brother who had visited Jerusalem and come back and told him what was going on there in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was very concerned about that. And so he started praying to God about that and looking for some way to make a difference. And In chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, so this is the first month of the year, in the spring of the year, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. That's his job. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Nehemiah was a positive person when he's around the king. He's bright and sunny when he's around the king. This is part of his responsibility. And so he had not been sad in the presence of the king. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There's nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. Yeah, it's a scary thing when he's not only your boss, but he literally holds your life in his hands. And he says, "What's going on? It looks like you're not happy. And why are you not happy?" And Nehemiah isn't ready to lay this out in front of the king. I was very much afraid. He could verbalize it, but would the king understand? Would the king sympathize, or would the king be upset with him over his concern? I was very much afraid. Verse 3, I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my heart be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So he says, and I don't know that Artaxerxes knew what his city was or knew anything about where Nehemiah had come from or his family had come from. But the city where my fathers lived is in a state of disaster. It's in disrepair. And the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. So Nehemiah is on the spot here, and he is terrified to tell the king what he wants to do. The king not only has his life in his hands, he's got all of his people's lives in his hands too. And he doesn't want to do this wrong. He wants to do this right. And so I prayed and said to the king, I prayed to the God of heaven. Well, he didn't go off into a corner. He said, "Give me a minute. Let me go talk to God." He's standing in front of the king, and the urgency is upon him, and he needs to answer the king right now. How much of a prayer do you suppose that was? I think it was something along the lines, which I've done a few times, "God help me!" I don't know what he said, but it was immediate. It was in his heart. It wasn't verbalized. It couldn't be. He's standing there in front of the king, terrified. What do I say? And so he asked God to help him. Yeah, I prayed to God. And then I said, and so he delivered a request to the king. And the king heard him out, and the king said, "So how long are you going to be gone?" And so his prayer is answered. Not only is it an immediate prayer, the answer to his prayer is immediate. And sometimes we experience that in our lives. I've experienced that in my life, where I prayed a prayer and I could not doubt that what happened next was an answer to the prayer, because the coincidence was just too wild and crazy to be a coincidence. God will answer our prayers. If you don't believe that, we can talk about it sometime later. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that here, but God answers prayers. God is not aloof. His hand is not shortened. God answers prayers. Does he always do the thing that we want him to do? Thank God, no. He doesn't always do the thing that we want him to do, because he knows better. And he is the giver of good gifts. And so we want to certainly acquiesce to his will. But God can and does answer prayers in the moment, immediately. He did here for Nehemiah. He answered his prayer in the moment. He answered his prayer immediately. God provided for Nehemiah. And there is a story over in Daniel, which is reminiscent of that. And I go to Daniel because I want to highlight a point about this idea of immediacy that I'm talking about here. Daniel chapter 9. In verses 19 through 23, Daniel has had a vision, he's confused, he's not sure what it's all about, and so he has prayed to the Lord, and he's asking God for mercy for his people Israel. He has looked in the book of Jeremiah, he has seen the 70 years, he knows that the 70 years are coming to a close, he's got all kinds of things on his mind, and he's appealing to God. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act, delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So God, please do something now. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the same angel that spoke to Mary and Zacharias and Joseph, while I was speaking, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you. So Daniel says, I wasn't even finished praying when my prayer was answered. I was still praying when Gabriel showed up in answer to my prayer. Sometimes that is what happens when people pray. Not just in the past, but I have never had a Gabriel show up in my room and, you know, the drama and all of that. But God can answer prayers in the moment. He has many times, and he still certainly is capable of doing that, answering prayers in the moment, immediately, while the prayer was still in my mouth, Daniel says. But then I go to the next chapter here in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 2, Daniel says, in those days I was mourning. He had an understanding, a word that he did not understand. And in Daniel 10 and 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. And he's fasting. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. For 3 weeks, he's waiting for an answer to this prayer. And during those 3 weeks, he is fasting and denying himself, and his appearance is not as usual, and he's not his normal, you know, fragrant Irish Spring guy, you know, all that. He's denying himself because he's waiting for an answer from God. For 3 weeks, he's waiting for an answer from God. And then a divine messenger shows up. And down in verse 16, the divine messenger says to him, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me. And he said, down in verse 19, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak. You strengthen me. And he said, and I skipped over the part that I meant to read there. Verse 12. He said to me, I'm sorry, verse 12 in chapter 10. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand. So Daniel prays, and for 3 weeks he's fasting and praying. And during that 3 weeks, nothing. And then this messenger comes in verse 12. Fear not, Daniel, from the first day. So when you set the prayer, when you set your heart on understanding this and humbled yourself, there it is again, humbled yourself before your God. Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. So 3 weeks go by, but the words were heard immediately. But it took 3 weeks for the messenger to arrive. And he says why in verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, and I came to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. Daniel says that in the message that this messenger brought, there's spiritual conflict going on. Have you ever seen spiritual conflict? No. I know, in fact, you have, but not the kind I'm talking about here. Of the prince of Persia versus Michael, the prince of Israel. Have you ever seen spiritual conflict like that? Have you ever been in a situation like Elisha and his servant in the city, surrounded by the armies of the Arameans? And the servant says, Master, what do we do? There are so many of them. And Elisha says, oh no, there are more with us than there are with them. And he prayed for God to open his eyes. And then he saw all these chariots and horsemen of Jehovah out there in the hills and realized that God had things in hand. But there are spiritual conflicts that are going on. And sometimes, because we can't see them, we don't appreciate that God is providing, but he's doing it in a measured and appropriate way. The response to Daniel, on the one hand, it was appropriate for Daniel to have an immediate answer to his prayer. The response to Daniel in another circumstance, it was appropriate because of the spiritual conflicts that were going on that involved the nations, that that prayer be answered 3 weeks later when some things had been sorted out and revolved and power plays had been put into place. And I can't see that kind of stuff. You know, I cannot see the conflicts in the heavenly realms that are referenced in both Old and New Testaments. But there are things going on that we just don't see on the spiritual realm. And there are conflicts that we just don't perceive or appreciate. And God always, the angel says to Daniel here, the moment you prayed, while you were praying, the answer was given. But in a timely fashion, this is as quick as the answer could come to you, even though God's response was immediate. And I think that, again, there is a principle there for us to kind of be aware of, that God's provision in God's time. I alluded to the psalm where, you know, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years or 1,000 years like a day, which that's not some sort of formula for anything. It's just saying God is not bound in time the way that we are. God isn't limited by time the way that we are. And we need to understand that when it comes to God's providence, the way that God provides for people. The Lord will provide. And sometimes the Lord will provide in his own time and in his own way, which is actually better than my time and my way. That I don't see all the angles. I don't see all the conflict. I don't see all the things that are in play when I pray my prayers. But God is paying attention. And God will provide. God takes care of his people. I'm going to pause for a moment. Does anyone have a question or comment that they'd like to make? Because I want Drew to get up and walk around a little bit. Thomas over here.
This moves partially into just somewhat idle curiosity, but I was wondering what your thoughts were as to why Daniel's answer was sent via a messenger that could be delayed rather than just directly speaking to him via a dream or some other mechanism.
Well, I would suggest that even if it had been a dream, it still would have been a messenger who brought the dream. That dreams of visions of angels, dreams of angels. And there are a number of biblical passages that deal with this idea of cosmic conflict and Satan and his angels and his allies versus the host of heaven. And those things they play out in terms of affairs of nations and things that happen in this world. And this is one of those things. But as to why God chose one means of communication rather than another, again, God knew what he was doing. I just have to leave it at that. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. I want to think with you for a minute, or invite you to think with me for a minute, about the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a story. It's called Ruth, but it's just as much the book of Naomi as it is the book of Ruth. Ruth is sort of the central character, but it begins and ends with Naomi. And there's various references in the book of Ruth to the role of the Lord, to the role of Yahweh, to the role of God. And I wanted to just take a minute to notice a couple of those. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, after the men who are initially introduced to us, in the days of the judges, there's a famine in the land of Israel. And there were several of those because the people weren't being faithful to God, and so they had various kinds of oppression, including famines. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So he has left Israel and gone to Moab. And did he do that with sanction? Was God in favor of that? I don't know. It doesn't give us any insight into that. But that's what he did. He took his wife and his sons and went across the Jordan and over into Moab. The man's name, we have his name, we have the name of his sons, and they are from Bethlehem in Judah. They are of the tribe of Judah. And they stayed in Moab for a while. And Elimelech, the husband, died, and so Naomi is there with her two sons, and they married Moabite women. Now, that was problematic, because God had completely disinherited the Moabites because of things that happened in the book of Numbers, and the Moabites were not to enter into the community of Israel. But at any rate, these two young men of Judah married two women of the Moabites, and the two women were given their names. Verse 4, one was Orpah and the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. So I'm not sure if they married them at the beginning of that 10 years or if the 10 years is well into the, if they're well into the 10 years at the point when they get married. But at any rate, they were there 10 years. And then the two sons died. Mahlon and Chilion both died. And so Naomi decided to go home. Verse 6, and this is the first time the Lord comes into the story, in verse 6. Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Things got better in Israel. Why did they get better in Israel? Because the Lord visited his people. Now, when you look around and you look at all the circumstances of life and you see things go from bad to better, give God the credit. That's happening here. The Lord visited his people. She heard the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she decided to go home. And initially, she starts out with these two daughters-in-law. And as they're going along, she says, you know, you really shouldn't come with me. Your families are here. I can't provide you with husbands. It'd be better for you to stay here. Go back home to your mother's houses and start over again. Start a new life. And I'll go on by myself back to Bethlehem, back to the land of Israel, and back to Bethlehem. And so in verses 8 and 9, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. May the Lord deal kindly with you. This is a prayer of sorts. It's a blessing, right? I think probably this is a good thing. No, I don't think probably. This is a good thing. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord bless you. This is a good thing. And we don't do it enough. You know, as the people of God, we don't bless each other in the name of the Lord as we ought, invoking the name of the Lord as we wish each other well. You know, have a good day. Well, maybe it would be appropriate, at least from time to time, to think in these terms. May the Lord deal kindly with you and grant you rest and good homes and so forth. But this is a good thing, to invoke God's providence between God's people, as God's people speak to each other. And that's the way the name of the Lord turns up most of the time in the book of Ruth, is as a blessing. Over and over again, we find people invoking the name of the Lord as a blessing upon one another. And that seems to me to be a really good thing, that the Lord's name is invoked in blessing, because he's the one that provides the abundance. And Naomi indeed goes home to abundance. The story of their arrival back in Bethlehem is at Passover. It's at the beginning of barley harvest, which is to say it's at Passover. And the story runs through, and she becomes engaged to Boaz and marries him at the end of wheat harvest, and that's Pentecost. The story of Ruth is centered on, those two words are not in the book, but that's what it's centered on because of the time that we are explicitly told. It runs from the beginning of barley harvest to the end of wheat harvest, and that's from Passover to Pentecost. And that in itself is loaded with meaning, but again, those are not invoked. But we have repeatedly in the book of Ruth, this idea of invoking the name of the Lord as a blessing on people. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, this is the other thing that Naomi says. She has seen that the hand of the Lord has provided for his people, but this is her personal testimony. Would you go with me and wait for me to have sons and wait for them to grow up and I don't have a husband and so on and so forth? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, Naomi is a godly woman, and she looks at her plight, the fact that her husband is dead, her sons are dead. She has no place anymore because they left the land that had belonged to her husband, to her husband's family. She is bereft. And she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, why would she say a thing like that? Because she believed in God's daily involvement in it. This isn't a terrible thing. I mean, Job said similar things. Jeremiah said similar things. A lot of godly people said similar things. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Things have gone bad. The Lord has let me fall into this difficulties and so forth. Now, does Naomi bear responsibility? Well, some. But she didn't cause her husband to die and her sons to die. So this is her perspective. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She sees God involved in the hard times. I think that was wildernesses in the conversation yesterday. She sees God involved in the hard times as well as in the good times. That this is what God has done in her life, what she has experienced. And it isn't so much a matter of blame as a matter of acknowledging the presence of God and the work of God in everyday affairs. Coming on down, verses 16 and 17, we have Ruth's famous declaration that your God will be my God, your people will be my people, where you die, I will die, all of that. So she is becoming, if you will, a convert to the faith of Israel. Your God will be my God. She is effectively becoming an Israelite by that confession of determination on her part. And so Naomi comes along with Ruth to Bethlehem, come back home, and the people see her coming, and they say, is this Naomi? She's been gone 10 years. There's a bunch of you that I haven't seen for 5 years, and others that it's been longer, and some of you I'm looking at and saying, I think I might know you, but anyway, that is this Naomi? She's been gone for 10 years. She doesn't look the same. Besides that, she's coming back a widow, and life has taken a toll on her. Is this Naomi? And Naomi said, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant or lovely, and Mara means bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. And that's actually a bit of dark humor going on right there, because that never plays out. She is not a bitter person. She says that, but she's not a bitter person. She has confidence in the Lord, and she begins working right away to make sure that God's hand for Ruth will be in good, that things will turn out well for Ruth. But the Lord has testified against me. Why call me Naomi? Verse 21, the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God brought calamity upon you? Well, I'm not going to dwell on this, but 7 years ago, I felt like God had brought calamity upon me. I was desperately sick. I was miserably sick. I was in pain every day. On top of the health issues that caused me to lose 80 pounds over a period of a couple of months, I had kidney stones, one right after another, for weeks and weeks on end. And I said, I don't know what God's doing here, but I don't like it very much. But God probably has a reason. And I really commiserated with Job and was saying, I know there are other people here who've had it worse than I did. But I didn't know if I was going to live or die. And the doctors couldn't find any reason for it. There was no explanation. Sometimes you can be in a place in your life where you feel like, well, God's doing this to me and I don't know why. And that's not a bad thing. The Lord will provide. That's part of the understanding that the Lord will provide, that we can, in fact, go through really hard times and still be in faith. Not liking it at all, not wanting it to be that way, but still be in faith. Naomi is still in faith when she says this about the Lord. And she's still willing to work with the Lord and to see the Lord's hand in her life. But the Lord, she says, has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So Naomi returned. And again, as you read through the next couple chapters, each time the name of the Lord is mentioned, it's basically as a blessing, one person upon another. May the Lord bless you in various ways. But you come to the final chapter of Ruth, the fourth chapter of Ruth, and you have the people celebrating the fact that Ruth has gotten married, and then Ruth gets pregnant and has a child. And so we read in verse 11, when the people who were at the gate and the elders saw that Boaz was going to take Ruth as his wife, they said, we're witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. That's what a wedding is all about. That's what it ought to be all about for the people of God anyway, is to invoke the Lord's blessing on this family that's being formed here. May the Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. We only know of one. I don't know if they had more than one, but they had one anyway. The offspring the Lord will give you. The Lord will provide. These people are evoking that idea. The Lord will provide. Provide what? A household, a family, that the Lord was going to bless them as a family. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And we, as because of the technology of the day, we tend to not think in these terms. But children are a gift from the Lord. This is one of the things that God provides. This is part of the purpose of God. God gives children. Not everyone has children. Not everyone should have children. But the gift of God here, may the Lord provide, and God indeed did provide. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you." Back in chapter 1, Naomi felt like the Lord has put me in this terrible position. But here in chapter 4, it's all been turned around. And the Lord, in fact, is blessing her, and the people can see that. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." And verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and that's incredible. But the women of the neighborhood gave him a name and said, "A son has been born to Naomi." She says back there in chapter 1, "God has brought me to this situation. God has let these things happen to me, and it's probably my own fault. It's testimony against me. It's probably my own fault," she kind of says there. "But nevertheless, I am bitter. I am Mara." But she's never once called Mara. She says there, "They call me Mara." Don't always call people what they say they want to be called. It wasn't a blessing to do that. They kept on calling her Naomi. She still is blessed, and at the end of the story, she is blessed. God has provided. What did she go through? Well, she went through all that stuff. She really went through all that stuff, and it was hard, and it was painful, and it was discouraging. But she continued in faith even when she was seeing herself as bitter. "I'm bitter. Call me Mara. I'm bitter." And she still had faith in the Lord even in her bitterness. And she did for someone else what proved to be for her own delivery and her own rescue. In helping Ruth, she helped herself. She received the answer to the prayers that she didn't really even perhaps know how to pray by putting herself out there to help Ruth resolve her challenges, the difficulties of her life as a stranger in a strange land. But Naomi, at the end, is blessed by the Lord. The Lord has come through for her. And whether we go through genuine hardship and various kinds of hard times and trials and challenges, or whether we seem to have a life in which everything just goes along smoothly, either way, we need to appreciate God's daily presence and God's provision for us through various means. The fact that we can deal with the problems we face is itself God providing for us, God taking care of our needs. In Psalm 50 and verses 7 through 15, the psalmist talks about what God needs and what God does, what God doesn't need. And if you know what the psalm says, what does God need? Nothing we've got to offer. He doesn't need anything. God says, "Hear, O people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you." Psalm 50 and verse 7. "I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." But they weren't doing it right. He's rebuking them because they are not being godly even while they're offering. They're going through the ritual, but they're not living godly lives. So that's why he's rebuking them. If we back up through the psalm, "I'm not rebuking you for the sacrifices. They just don't mean anything because you're not living the right kind of life," is what he's saying here. So verse 9, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fields, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills," and 1,000 there, like in other connotations, other circumstances in scripture, is basically saying all of it. It's all mine. "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." So when you look around at all the stuff you've got, that Israel had, and that I've got, it doesn't matter. The generation doesn't matter. The location doesn't matter. Whose stuff is it really? It's all God's stuff. You know, whatever I have that I think, well, this is mine. Well, maybe for a few minutes, but I'm not going to be here very long. naked I came and naked I go. Job says that, but so does David, and so do a couple of others. I didn't bring anything into the world. I'm not taking anything with me out of the world. You know the story of the guy that showed up? It's silly. It's just silly. But the rich guy that showed up at the gate and wanted in, and they said, well, you got something there. You can't bring that in. You can't bring that gold in with you. You can't keep your gold and come into the heavenly city. And he says, well, how about just a pocketful? Can I bring in just a pocketful? Okay, fine. Bring in a pocketful of gold. He comes in. He's got a pocketful of gold. And people are looking at him and say, hey, why'd you want to bring in that pocketful of pavement? Yeah. Anyway, okay, trivial. But the fact is, it all belongs to God. Everything in this world. I'm here for a little while. The world was here before I came. It's going to be here after I'm gone, unless the Lord comes first, and he very well may. But I don't own any of it. I can't take any of it with me, as they say, and very appropriately. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The beast of every forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? No, he doesn't. This point is made in the New Testament a couple times by Stephen, by Paul, saying God doesn't live in temples built by human hands, and he doesn't need what human hands can do. I have nothing to give to God that God needs. But I have something to give to God that God wants. That's quite different. God wants me. He wants my heart. He wants my devotion. He wants my love. He wants my fear. He wants my obedience. God wants me. And you all can reiterate that to yourself. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he wants us. And because he wants us, he provided what we talked about in the first hour. He provided the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And having given us that, will he not much more also give us all things, as Paul said there in Romans 8, 31, 32? Will he not? He is the giver, we are the receivers. But he wants us. He loves us tremendously. He loves us with a great love that ought not to be denied. God wants us to be his. We need to recognize, we need to be thankful. Along with humility, thankfulness is one of those things that's emphasized over and over again. Everything I have came from God. The very breath of my life came from God. I'm here because God gave me life. I'm here because God sustained my life. And I need to give him glory for that. He is the great provider. And he's glad to be the great provider. And we should be glad that he is, and that he does, and that we can depend on him. Stop right there.